The ancient Romans practiced capital punishment by crucifying their victims. They did this in order to deter and to discourage anyone in their empire who might be thinking about challenging the laws and the authority of Almighty Rome. In fact, Rome not only practiced crucifixion, but the Roman Emperor, Tiberius, he believed that crucifixion was the best method for punishing a serious criminal. And the reason that Tiberius preferred crucifixion over other forms of capital punishment is because it prolonged the victim's suffering. That's what it was all about. Therefore, it maximized his pain, since it didn't give him any physical relief by allowing him to die quickly. In other words, crucifixion was a slow, agonizing, torturous way to die that caused its victims the most intense, horrible pain imaginable before finally taking their lives. See, it usually took about 3 days for a crucified victim to die as they eventually succumbed to suffocation due to not having enough strength in their bodies to just lift their bodies up anymore to take in much needed oxygen. So horrible was the agony of crucifixion that the Roman government never used it on its own citizens. That is to say that no Roman citizen was ever crucified, regardless of the seriousness of the crime. Crucifixion was reserved only for slaves and for non-citizens. Cicero, one of Rome's leading statesmen, he summed up his culture's abhorrence and disdain for crucifixion, at least towards citizens of Rome, by saying this. He said, "It is a crime to put a Roman citizen in chains. It is an enormity to flog one, sheer murder to slay one. What then shall I say of crucifixion? It is impossible to find the words for such an abomination." In fact, according to the Romans, crucifixion was such a horrible way to die that even the word cross was considered unmentionable in polite Roman society. Once again, speaking on the subject, Cicero said this. He said, "Let the very mention of the cross be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears." In other words, crucifixion was such a loathsome concept to the Romans that they weren't even allowed to discuss it. But Rome's aversion to using crucifixion on its own citizens did not discourage them from using it as a method to execute others. Others who were not Roman citizens. In fact, living up to their reputation for brutality, death by crucifixion became the most popular form of execution used by the Romans in response, in reaction to their enemies. So much so that by the time of Jesus, the Roman government had crucified more than 30,000 Jewish men in and around the area of Judea. In fact, in one uprising alone, the Roman governor of Judea crucified 2,000 individuals. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that when Titus and the Roman army destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that they crucified so many men that they actually ran out of wood and ran out of places to set up the wooden beams for the crosses. So, when Jesus was crucified by the Romans, crosses of dead or dying Jewish men were just a fairly common sight around the city of Jerusalem because, as I just mentioned, by the time of Jesus, Rome had crucified about 30,000 Jewish men. However, although many Jewish men lost their lives to crucifixion, the crucifixion of Jesus stands out as absolutely unique. And the reason for its uniqueness is because he is unique. And his purpose in dying was unique, and it was distinct from every other man's death on a cross. And that's because Jesus Christ, as you know, is not simply a man. He's also the sinless Son of God. Therefore, his death wasn't due to the fact that he did anything wrong or committed any crime against Rome. He hadn't caused a riot, nor was he an insurrectionist. On the contrary, his death was God the Father's punishment for sin, but not for his, because he had none. He was sinless, perfect, His death was God's punishment, his judgment, his wrath poured out for the sins of others, the sins that others had committed. The fact is, Jesus died as our substitute, being divinely judged by God the Father in the place of those who would come to believe in him. His death was for the purpose of being an atoning sacrifice for the sins of others. Therefore, while on the cross, God the Father inflicted his wrath on Christ instead of inflicting it on sinners like us, so that in addition to the intense physical suffering which our Lord endured and all crucified victims endured, Jesus, in addition, he experienced, like no one else did, the spiritual, the mental, the emotional anguish of being utterly abandoned and forsaken and separated from the presence and fellowship of God the Father. In other words, he suffered the horrors of hell so that we who believe in him would never have to suffer that. Now, for the past 3 weeks, we have been studying Psalm 22. I read it to you, at least a portion of it, a few minutes ago. It's a very detailed prophecy in which David writes about the future crucifixion of the coming Jewish Messiah. 500 years before crucifixion was even invented as a method for execution, and 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. And what we have seen thus far in our studies are the various ways that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy by suffering on the cross. David tells us, and I think it's very clear when you lay it out in these verses and you examine them closely, David tells us that Jesus suffered in three specific ways. Number one, he suffered by being rejected by the Father. This was the most dreadful part of Christ's sufferings. This is what makes his sufferings, as I said, so unique, so distinct from every other crucified victim. Crying out in verse 1, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? In this we learn that God the Father abandoned Christ. He literally did forsake him as he poured out his holy wrath upon him so that in fully paying for our sins we would never be abandoned, never be forsaken by the Father. Secondly, David tells us that Christ suffered by being insulted by men. According to verses 6 through 8, Jesus was so despised by the Jewish religious leaders and by those who followed them that even after he was placed on a cross, they went there to the cross. They tormented him. They mocked him. They scoffed at him. They blasphemed him. As we discovered last week, the third way then that David tells us that Jesus suffered was by being physically tortured by his enemies. Using figurative language, David speaks of the Roman soldiers who did the actual work of crucifying Jesus. He describes them as vicious, beast-like animals. He depicts them as ferocious bulls, as lions, as wild dogs who are attacking him, attacking the Lord, while he's being crucified. They not only tortured him physically so that his body underwent extreme pain, but we read in verses 17 and 18 that before nailing Jesus to those wooden beams, they took his clothes off, divided his garments among themselves, and forced him to endure the shame of being crucified naked. The wicked eyes of his tormentors, staring back at him, gloating over his humiliation and his embarrassment. So for the last few weeks, it's been these particular ways that Jesus suffered on the cross that we've been focusing on. That's been what we've paid our attention to. Because that's really what Psalm 22 has been about up to this point. Up to this point. But all of that's going to change for us today. Because we are about to see that starting with verse 22, there is a sudden altering, folks, in this psalm as the entire tone of the psalm changes. Instead of the cries of anguish and suffering that we've been hearing from the lips of our Lord up to this point, we're now going to hear him crying out, but he now cries out in triumph. He now cries out in victory. He now cries out praising God for what he is about to do. In fact, this change in Psalm 22 is so stunning, and it's so dramatic, it's so distinct from the rest of the psalm, that one Bible teacher described it, as I quote, as a song that has been transposed into another key, music that's lifted an octave higher. So, what accounts then for this dramatic mood change in this psalm? What is it that now causes Jesus to start crying out in triumph and victory and even celebration? Though he's still on the cross, though he's still suffering, though he's still a victim of crucifixion. Note this. It's the fact that just before his death, he begins to anticipate his soon-to-be resurrection and the glorious results, the outcome of that resurrection. And so what we're about to discover this morning is our Lord's inner thoughts. His inner thoughts, the last few moments before he actually died. And those inner thoughts all have to do with his coming resurrection, and specifically what will take place as a result of being raised from the dead. See, as we listen to Jesus carry on this monologue, and that's really what it is, it's a monologue within his own heart, he's going to tell us why he was so looking forward to his resurrection. And surprisingly, it wasn't because he saw the resurrection as bringing him relief from the torment of being crucified. No, watch this, because this is important and this is key to understanding this passage we're going to study this morning as well as next week. Our Lord celebrated and anticipated his resurrection as his victory because he saw it as the opportunity for the gospel message to be proclaimed so that people would be saved from their sins. In other words, having paid for the sins of those who would believe in him, as death is approaching, Jesus now is getting excited about being raised from the dead because he knows that it will bring about the proclamation of the gospel by his disciples, which will result in many people coming to faith in him. I mean, this is the reason he went to the cross. And so he's thrilled. He's excited about the resurrection, which will result in the gospel being proclaimed, which will result in people being saved. And the people who will be saved then, that becomes the message of this final section of Psalm 22, as Jesus declares that his resurrection will result in the salvation of three specific groups of people. This is what the writer to the Hebrews was referring to when concerning Jesus on the cross. He speaks in Hebrews 12:3 of the joy that was set before him, even as Jesus endured the shame, despised the shame of the cross, the Bible says, who for the joy that was set before him, the joy that was set before him is his resurrection and the subsequent salvation of these three groups of people following the resurrection. That's what helped Jesus to endure the cross. But before we actually begin to look at these three groups of saved sinners, and we're only going to look at one this morning, we need to first see how Psalm 22 transitions from Christ's agonizing cries of suffering to his new cries of triumph for his coming resurrection. The transition begins to occur in verse 19, and it continues to the middle of verse 21. We read, starting in verse 19, "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth." Now, having concluded verse 18 by telling us that the Roman soldiers divided the various pieces of our Lord's clothing, Jesus now resumes praying to the Father for his help, asking him for help, as he asks him to come to his aid, to deliver him from the hands of those soldiers who were like wild attacking dogs, wild lions ready to tear him apart. Now listen closely, because two times prior to this, Jesus has prayed to God the Father to deliver him, but to no avail. And the reason for this is because while he was dying for our sins, there was no fellowship. There was no communication between God the Son and God the Father. There couldn't be. And therefore, there was no response from the Father to Christ's prayers. Heaven has been silent because the Father has turned away from his sin-bearing Son. But I want you to notice something very important that we see as we read all of verse 21, especially how this verse ends. Notice verse 21. Here it is. "Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me." Now notice that after asking the Father to save him from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen, Jesus says, and for the first time in this psalm, he says this, "You answer me." The reason for this is because as Jesus was about to die on the cross with death being imminent, his alienation, his abandonment from the Father, they're over. That has ended. And he once again, he is aware of God's presence. He is aware of God the Father's fellowship, and therefore he is certain that the Father has heard his prayer and is going to deliver him. And that's why he says, "You answer me." Writing about this special moment in our Lord's crucifixion experience, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this. He said, "This is a cry of triumph, not despair. It marks the moment in which the period of darkness passes, and Jesus, having suffered a true alienation from the Father, his punishment for our sins, becomes aware of God's presence and favor once again." And so, beginning with this declaration that God has answered the prayer of Jesus, that's when the entire mood of the psalm begins to change. Instead of hearing more about the pain and suffering that Jesus was experiencing, now we hear him telling us rather joyfully about how his work of going to the cross, of being punished for sinners, how it's going to result in triumph and in victory, because it will result in the salvation of lost souls. As I said, that's his purpose in going through all of this. And it's from this point on in Psalm 22 that our Lord celebrates his victory over death by stating that his resurrection will cause the gospel to be preached, and as a result, certain people will be saved. And that's what excites the Lord. And folks, it really ought to excite us as well, that his death on the cross and his resurrection, they're going to produce a growing community of disciples, of followers, of believers, as more and more people will come to believe in him, and they'll be added to his body, the church. That is to say that out of the agony of his suffering, God is going to save many people so that the body of Christ, his church, will keep on expanding, keep on increasing. You see, these verses give us reason to celebrate because they reveal the triumph of the cross. This is what it's been about. The Jewish leaders who hated Jesus and tried to eliminate him by crying out to Pontius Pilate to crucify him and then taunting him while he was on the cross, they only thought they were triumphant. Only thought they were triumphant in killing Christ and destroying him as a rival for the people's loyalties. But they were unsuccessful because it's really Jesus who's triumphant, since his death and resurrection will result in untold millions of individuals who will become his loyal followers, of which you are part of that. So in the remaining verses of this psalm, Jesus speaks of three specific groups of people who will make up his church. These are believers. These represent the millions who will become his saved followers. This morning, just before we observe the Lord's Supper, we're going to look at the first group of soon to be saved people that Jesus speaks of. And they are, number one, they are the Jewish people. Jewish people. Verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." Now, these words are quoted in the New Testament. They're quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. And there the inspired writer tells us that it is Jesus who's saying these words. So if Jesus is the one doing the talking in Hebrews 2, and here in Psalm 22, saying that he will tell of God the Father's name to his brethren, then it must be because he knows that death is not the end. That he knows that he's going to live again after being crucified. Live again so he can proclaim to his brethren about the Father. In other words, Jesus is saying that after the resurrection, he's going to speak to his brethren about God the Father. He's going to praise him in the midst of an assembly where his brethren will be gathered. So the question is this: what is this referring to? In what assembly of gathered people will Jesus be praising the Father and speaking about him? Well, it appears that this is a reference to Christ's appearances following the resurrection. To his first followers he appeared, those initial Jewish disciples of his brethren according to the flesh, Jewish people. See, the New Testament gives no indication that after Christ was raised from the dead that he appeared to any unbelievers. You can't find that in the scripture. There are no unbelievers that he appeared to. The only people we read about that he appeared to were his disciples, those Jewish people who already believed in him. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ's appearances after his resurrection. He writes in verses 3 through 8, For I deliver to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, in verse 6, Paul says that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. So, when did he appear to all these people? And why did he appear to such a large crowd of his followers? Well, the answer seems to be found in what we read in Matthew chapter 28. So, I would encourage you to turn there. We read this in verses 16 and 17. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Now, we're told here that the 11 apostles, why 11? Because Judas is now out of the picture. The 11 apostles proceeded to the northern region in Israel, an area known as the Galilee, to a certain mountain where Jesus had previously said he would meet them after his resurrection. But notice what we read in verse 17. It says that when they saw him, they worshipped him. But notice this, but some were doubtful. Now, this raises, again, a number of questions, such as who were the ones who were doubtful? And why? Why did they doubt? And what did they doubt about concerning Jesus? What specifically did they doubt? Now, we know that these doubts couldn't possibly have come from the 11 apostles because verse 17 says that they worshipped him. The 11 worshipped him. And besides that, they had already met with Jesus many times back in Jerusalem. So there was nothing for them to doubt about concerning him. They had spent time with him. They knew who he was. They had seen him in his glorified, resurrected body. They didn't doubt. Therefore, there must have been others present on that mountain in Galilee, and some of those people were the ones who had doubts about Jesus. Now, I want to suggest to you that this is the time and the place where Jesus appeared to the 500 plus disciples after his resurrection that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15. And the reason that he appeared to them now is because the majority of his disciples lived in Galilee. I mean, that's where our Lord's primary ministry was. It was in the Galilee area, really around the villages and towns around the Sea of Galilee, not in Jerusalem. Therefore, these folks, the majority of them living in the Galilee, they didn't have the opportunity to see him prior to this. This is the first time they're seeing him. And the New Testament tells us that up to this point, Jesus had met with his followers on a number of occasions, but as I said, only in the city of Jerusalem. That's quite a distance from Galilee. He had not met with them in Galilee. So now, for the first time, he was about to meet with all of his disciples. How many were there? Over 500 of them. But then we have to ask if they already were his disciples, and they were, then why were some of them so doubtful when they saw him? After all, didn't they already believe in him? Yes. Why did they doubt him when they saw him? They were already believers. Well, the reason for their doubting seems to be nothing more than the fact that there were so many of them that some of them, towards the back of this large gathering, just couldn't get a good look to tell if the figure standing in front of them was Jesus or not. And so they doubted whether or not it was actually Jesus who was there on that mountain, or was it somebody else? After all, they had never seen him in his resurrected body, not the people from Galilee. They had never seen him in his resurrected body, and they couldn't get a good visual with all those people in front of them to see if this was really, really Jesus. And that's why we read in verse 18 that he stepped forward. And he began speaking to them. Notice verse 18, and Jesus came up. The thought is he stepped forward. He came up and he spoke to them. In other words, stepping forward, he gave them the opportunity to get a closer look at him. And then he spoke to them so they could hear his familiar voice and know that it was really him and that they had no reason to doubt. It was him. What did he say to them now that he was in the midst of this large assembly of his brethren? As Matthew tells us, he went on to say this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the command known as the Great Commission. It is Christ's authoritative charge to his disciples to make other disciples. In other words, Jesus is telling them that as his followers, they are to go and make other followers all around the world. Now, this would eventually take some of these initial disciples all over the Roman Empire, evangelizing. But where would they start? They would start by being his witnesses right in their own backyard, Israel, as they told their fellow Jews about Jesus being Messiah, Lord, Savior. And folks, that seems to be the point that Jesus is making in Psalm 22 when he says prophetically in verse 22, "I will tell of your name to my brethren," meaning his Jewish brethren, "in the midst of the assembly," meaning the assembly of those who were on that mountain in Galilee, "I will praise you." That's exactly what Jesus did. He appeared to this assembled group of already believers, Jewish believers, his brethren. He did this after he was raised from the dead in order to commission them to go tell others about him. And where were they to start this? Well, they were to begin by being witnesses to the Jewish people living in the area of Israel, as the next verse indicates. Notice verse 23. He says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants," note this, "of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel." He's talking about the Jewish people here. This is a prophetic statement by Jesus that following his resurrection, there would be Jewish people, the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Israel, Jewish people who would hear the gospel message, they would believe it, they would become his followers, and they would praise and glorify God. This is why, as I said, he refers to them as descendants of Jacob and Israel, and he describes them as those who fear and praise and glorify him, stand in awe of him. They're believers now. This is a prophetic statement that Jewish people, many of them, will come to believe. Now remember, it was a crowd of Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem led by their religious leaders who just a few weeks prior to this, they had cried out for Jesus to be crucified. They hated him. But here we see a prediction that shortly after the resurrection, there would be many Jewish people who had rejected him, who would now come to believe in him. And that's precisely what happened as these people responded to the gospel message as the word of God went forth. You know this from our study of the book of Acts, Acts 1:8, which is the key verse in all the book of Acts. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." This is exactly what they did. They began witnessing right where they were, and right where they were was the city of Jerusalem. And we know from our studies in the book of Acts that thousands of Jewish people soon came to believe in Christ, with more being added every day. Many who had previously thought of him as a messianic fraud, a fake, a liar, they came to believe in him. They came to adore him as their promised Messiah. Listen, in the early days of the church, there were scores of Jewish people in the nation of Israel who believed in Jesus, just as Psalm 22 had predicted. So we need to ask them this all-important question. Why was it that these people turned around? Why was it that these people who had hated Jesus, despised him, thought of him as a fake just a few weeks prior, they rejected him? Why did they change their view? They thought that he was cursed by God for his lies and that it was his deception that caused him to be hung on the tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. It means cursed by God, damned by God. This is what they thought of him. But now, just a few weeks later, they've changed their minds. They've become his loyal followers. Why? Well, Jesus proceeds to tell us in the very next verse why all of these Jewish people who once hated him, why they now came to accept him, to love him, to adore him. Verse 24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Now the essential meaning of this verse, and I'll explain it further as we move into this, but the essential meaning of this verse is that Jesus is declaring how his initial disciples are going to explain to the Jewish people of his day the real meaning, the true meaning of the cross. See, the typical Jewish individual of that time interpreted Christ's crucifixion as God despising him, as God punishing him, because they felt that he was a terrible sinner, that he was a liar and a deceiver who tried to pass himself off as the Messiah and as the Son of God. This is a major reason why Jesus was so despised by so many of the Jewish people. Feeling that God despised Jesus, they despised him too. Listen to what we read in Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried away. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. According to what we read here, the Jewish people of our Lord's day felt that the crucifixion of Jesus was God justly punishing and afflicting him for being such an evil person, because in their minds, he purposefully, intentionally deceived others into thinking he was the Messiah when he wasn't. And so they despised him because they thought God despised him. This is the reason they mocked him when he was on the cross. They accused him of having no faith, of having no godly character, of having no real relationship with God, even though he had claimed to be the Father's precious beloved Son. But the point of our Lord's statement in Psalm 22, verse 24, is that in witnessing to the Jewish people, his disciples, note this, they will explain the real meaning of the cross, that he was not despised by the Father, nor was he afflicted for anything that he did wrong. Nor did God hide his face from him because of any sin on his part. See, what Jesus is saying is that his followers will explain the true message of the cross to the Jewish people of their day. They will enlighten them so that they understand that the real reason he was treated this way was because he was being, in the words of Isaiah 53, pierced through for their transgressions, crushed for their iniquities. And the proof of Christ's vindication is that in the end, while still on the cross, God heard him, heard his prayer, and delivered him by raising him from the dead. Now folks, how does all of this affect us? How do we apply these truths to our lives? What practical truths do we find in these verses about Christ's resurrection and his first disciples winning some other first century Jewish people to faith in him? Well, there are several important principles and practical truths that are conveyed in these verses. First of all, we learn from Christ's cry of triumph concerning his resurrection that this is what really thrills our Lord's heart. This is what brings joy to him. It is the salvation of lost souls. You see, what excited Jesus most about the prospect of his death, it wasn't that the physical relief he was about to receive from the torture of being crucified, it wasn't that it was soon to end. I'm sure he looked forward to that, but that wasn't the reason for his joy. That wasn't the real and primary reason for his thrill. It was this, that following his death, his resurrection would result in the gospel being preached and lost souls being rescued from hell. That is what made Jesus so joyful. This is why every one of those post-resurrection meetings with his disciples, in every one of them, he emphasized the same thing, and that they were to be his witnesses. Let me show you this. This is not isolated. This is obviously connected. Being raised from the dead excited him because the gospel would go forth as he, as the resurrected Christ, told his disciples, go and preach it. Go make disciples. So we read, for example, in John 20, verses 19 through 21. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. I'm raised from the dead. Now go preach the gospel." Again, we read in Luke 24, starting at verse 44. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Again, we read Matthew 28, verse 19, "After appearing to over 500 Jewish brethren on that mountain, Jesus said, 'Go therefore and make disciples of all nations.'" Listen, I want you to know that Jesus is still thrilled when lost souls come to faith in him. He's still thrilled. He told us this in Luke chapter 15. Notice what we read in the opening verses of Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' Now the Pharisees and the scribes," we read here, "they were complaining about certain people who were drawn to Christ, sinful people who were considered to be the lowlifes of Jewish society. And in response to the Pharisees and the scribes' complaints about these people being interested in Jesus, the Lord then proceeds to give three parables. And while each of the parables, the stories in them are different, they all really have one thing in common. They all make the same point, and that is that God has joy in seeing one sinner repent. And so we read in the first parable, starting at verse 3, we read, "So he told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, Jesus will go on to give two more parables. And these stories have the same point, that God rejoices when a lost sinner repents. It's the parable of the woman who lost her coin, but then she found it. She was thrilled. She was joyful. And then the very well-known parable of the prodigal son, whose father rejoices when he returns home. And as I said, the point of all three of these stories is exactly the same. They teach us that God rejoices when sinners repent and are saved. And folks, it ought to bring great joy to our hearts when we hear of people coming to know the Lord as their Savior. And the reason for this joy, it's not only because they're being saved from eternity in hell. I mean, certainly that's a part of it. Nobody wants anybody to go to hell, so we rejoice that they've been saved from that. But also, and I say primarily, we should rejoice because it brings joy to Christ's heart. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but that ought to be the primary motivation for us to evangelize. Listen, if Jesus is thrilled at the salvation of sinners, then we should be too. It should never become old to us to hear about someone being saved. And if we're not thrilled, if it doesn't bring joy to our hearts, then something is wrong with our hearts. If something brings Christ pleasure, then it should bring you pleasure. And so if you hear of someone coming to faith in Christ and it doesn't make you happy in your heart, then there's something wrong with your heart. You need to repent of whatever that sin is that has caused this very negative reaction. In addition, if you know that when someone comes to faith in Christ, that it rejoices the heart of the Lord, then I want to challenge you to start praying that the Lord would use you to lead someone to faith in Him. I realize that there are many of us who would say, I've never led anybody to faith in Christ. Well, start praying that God would use you to lead someone to faith, to give you an open door to witness, to build a relationship with somebody who eventually will come to faith in Christ. Listen, that is a Christ-honoring prayer. If your motive is to bring pleasure to the Lord, He will answer that. That is a Christ-honoring prayer. I don't know when He'll answer that. I don't know the circumstances by which He will answer that. But that is praying according to His will. That's a valid prayer request. So I would challenge you to start praying that God would bring someone into your life, or maybe someone you already know, who you would eventually lead to faith in Christ, so that God would be glorified, so that God would rejoice. Second application from these truths in Psalm 22 is the absolute necessity of making sure that when we are witnessing to someone, that we explain the meaning of the cross. See, so many of these first century Jewish people who were familiar with Jesus, they had an incomplete understanding. They really had a misunderstanding of the meaning of Christ's death. They thought He was despised by God, and that's why He died in such a horrible way. Likewise, there are many people today who have absolutely no understanding of the death of Christ, of what that's about. They have erroneous views of His death, and therefore it is our responsibility as His witnesses to make sure that in explaining the gospel message to people, we explain clearly the meaning of the cross, that Christ died for sinners. In fact, I would go so far as to say that if we do not explain the cross, then we have not preached the gospel. You're saying maybe Bible truths, but you're not preaching the gospel. This was the Apostle Paul's contention in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he said in verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul made sure that in witnessing to the Corinthians, even though they loved Greek philosophy and they wanted him to bring that out in his message, Paul didn't. He majored on what was the major issue, and that is the gospel message of Christ and then His substitutionary death on the cross, because that's the heart of the gospel. No one can be saved without an understanding of the truth of the cross, because it involves knowing that you're a sinner. It involves knowing God is holy and just, and that He must punish sin. It involves knowing that Christ was the substitute sin bearer on the cross. It's all tied into the cross. A number of years ago, there was a man in our church who was dabbling in some very serious error about what exactly the gospel message is. He was redefining it, and our elders, after talking with him many, many times, had to very firmly say to him, "We preach Christ and Him crucified." We must never deviate from the message of the cross if we are to be faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ. That means we have to explain the true meaning of His death to unsaved people as the only basis, their only basis for salvation. This is exactly what our Lord's first disciples did in witnessing to their fellow Jews. They carefully explained that Jesus was not afflicted for His own sin. That's what verse 24 is about. He was afflicted, but not for His own sin, but for the sins of others. That's the same message we preach today. It never changes. Now, the third point of application from these verses is that it's important for us to recognize that we do have a responsibility to share the gospel with all people, and that includes Jewish people. If Jesus was excited while on the cross because He knew that many of the descendants of Jacob, His brethren according to the flesh, that they would hear the gospel, that they would believe in Him, then we also need to make Jewish people a priority when we witness. Their salvation was a priority to our Lord, then it should be a priority to us as well. There's nothing more important than honoring the Lord by telling others about God's salvation in Christ. This is what caused Jesus to have joy, even as He was still on the cross. It was the joy of knowing that His sacrificial death would result. It was successful. It would result in so many people being rescued from their sins. So I must ask you, do you know the message of the cross? Have you ever believed that Jesus died for you. And by that I mean, if you believe that intellectually, you agree with that, have you taken it a step further? Have you actually personally placed your trust in Jesus Christ and his death for you? For you. It's one thing to be able to say, yes, I believe Christ died for my sins. It's another thing to be able to say and mean it, I am trusting Christ's death on the cross for my salvation. Nothing else. I have no righteousness to bring to God. I am a bankrupt sinner, poverty stricken. It is only Christ. Listen, it's as simple as that. This is how one becomes a Christian, by placing your trust in Christ alone for your salvation. And if you already are saved, then the question for you is this: do you rejoice in the salvation of others? Do you witness to others? Is it your heart's desire? Is it your prayer? Lord, lead me to someone to speak to. Are you intentional in your gospel witness? Do you long for others to be rescued from their sins? Listen, heaven rejoices when that happens. So should you. So should I. If not, then we need to examine our hearts and repent of a cold heart, a heart that's too preoccupied with ourselves and our own interests. Our primary interest should be God's interest and what brings him pleasure. And what brings him pleasure is people coming to faith in his Son. As those who have come to faith in Christ, we are responsible then to always keep in mind that Jesus died for us. And one way that we do this is by observing the Lord's Supper. And that's what we're going to do now. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 32, these great verses. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." I want you to take a few moments now to just think about Christ's death for you, that it was personal. I want you to spend some time talking to him. We'll just take a few moments, but spend some time talking to him, thanking him, all that he went through, all the physical agony, all the disgraceful, shameful embarrassment, the worst of being separated from the Father. And then I want you to ask the Lord to examine your heart. Is there a coldness in it towards him? Have you left your first love? Is there a coldness towards evangelism? Does fear of witnessing overcome you so that you just don't tell anybody about Christ? Repent of that. Ask the Lord to give you boldness and start asking him to give you somebody that you can lead to him and cause his heart to rejoice. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Lord, it's very easy for us to grow cold towards you. We get preoccupied with life. We get involved in our own interests, pursuing things, and it's easy to forget you. I pray that you'll warm our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you'll stir us to care about what you care about, to care about the gospel, to witness to others, to be on the alert, to share, and may we share clearly and boldly, with great love in our hearts. So I pray to that end, Lord. I pray as we partake of your supper now, I pray it will be a precious time that we'll not only warm our hearts, but that will give you pleasure as your people do what you said to do, remember you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.